Tonight we're in still in Acts chapter 14. We're on page 25 in the lesson book. Ready for question number 11. I believe it is. In chapter 14, we see that this is the beginning of a missionary journey. Guess what we term as Paul's first missionary journey. And we see them going out and visiting the churches and so forth. We see the beginning of the chapter, they pass through Iconium and they get in trouble there. Get in trouble in Iconium, then they move on to Lystra and Derbe, and then it seems like the trouble follows them through the healing of the lame man. And then Paul is physically stoned. He is stoned and left for dead, dragged out of the city. Left for dead, the church comes, and it says, as they were surrounding him, he stands up, and then he goes on to the next town. Continues the journey on, he and Barnabas. And so they continue on. And so that really gets us probably down to where we were at. We're about verse 20-something. About verse 20, I guess, is where we left off last week. So as our custom has been, let us read part of the chapter. Let's read verses 19 through the end of the chapter. Does anyone want to volunteer to read?
I can. It's up to you, brother.
We'll have a procedure number. It's going to break. Verse 19. The Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having won over the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. But while the disciples stood around him, he got up and entered the city. The next day he went away with Barnabas to Derbe. After they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples and encouraging them to continue the faith and say, though many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. When they had appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed for fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. They passed through Pisidia, came into Pamphylia. When they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attala. From there they sailed to Antioch, from which they had been commended to the grace of God for one work that they had. When they had arrived and gathered the church together, they began to report all things that God had done with them and how he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. And they spent a long time with the disciples.
All right. Question number 11, page 25. It says, on the return part of the first missionary journey, they revisited the disciples, confirming the souls of the disciples. What does this mean?
It just means that they followed up on their work that they were doing to make sure that they fully understood what they were to do from the time they had become Christians through the rest of their life.
Yep. They come through and they were this idea of confirming, as it says in the King James, I believe it says in one of the other translations, strengthening. Strengthening the souls. What's that?
I said also exhorting them to continue in the faith.
Yep. This idea of strengthening didn't originate with them. If you remember when Jesus said in Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20, when he gave the great commission there, and remember the second verse, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the world or end of the age. So there we get the idea that strengthening is a part of conversion. It's not get them wet and leave them, as sometimes happens, and we're guilty of that at times, and we need to be careful that we don't do that. We need to strengthen the new converts, make sure that they are steadfast in the faith. Because that way, when Satan comes along and tries to pick them off, he'll have a harder time pulling them up. You know, just as in the parable of the souls, you know, the one that's well-rooted in the good ground is the one that's going to be hard to pull up. And also, there's a similar idea in the parable of the tares, where he said, let them grow up together. Because if you start pulling the weeds now, while everything is young, tender, and growing, you're going to pull it up too. And so wait till the right time. But well, in that one of the ideas that comes from that parable as well is living in the world and not being part of the world. I mean, there's lots of other lessons you can pull from that, ideas you can pull for that as well. But anyway, back to this. The idea of strengthening is very, very, very important. That's how the church will end up staying. When I visited one of the congregations we support in India, which is getting to be a few years ago now, I think we're in the 6-year range when I went out there. Time passes fast. One of the first congregation that I met with, that was the lesson I give them. The lesson I give them about, do you want to be here in 100 years? So I started the conversation, started the lesson. Do you want to be here in 100 years? If it is, you need to be strong in the faith, and you need to strengthen the new converts, and you need to strengthen the young. You need to strengthen everybody. You need to encourage and exhort. If you do not, you will not be here. Somebody else will be here or be non-existent in a few years. So it's very important that we pass it along and that we strengthen them. I also thought about this idea of passing along as well. I realize I don't think that's necessarily the what confirming the souls of the disciples means, but in passing the word to the next generation, you have to have strong people to do that, people that's strong in the faith. And if you have the weak in the faith, as we say, the mushy mouth or the ones that's going to veer from side to side, where they're going to produce a generation that does the same thing. It's just going to produce that way and become weaker. So strengthening is very, very important. Next part of the question is, how does one confirm souls?
That would be through the ongoing teaching process. As you were pointing out, the Great Commission, you know, it teaches you that you're to go to teach all nations, baptize them, but it doesn't stop there. You keep on teaching. Jesus said it this way in John 8:31-32, if you continue in my word, then you're truly my disciples, or my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. So there's a value that sometimes we take for granted, that, you know, we don't tap into that source enough, perhaps, when it comes to that communion that we could have with the word. And the same could be said about our prayer lives as well. You know, sometimes people take it for granted that they can approach the Father so directly and pray to Him through Christ our Lord, and they take that for granted, and they, you know. So the idea of strengthening the disciples and what they did there, and how we accomplish that, is done through teaching. It's done through encouragement. You know, exhort one another daily while it's called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. They'd be doing it through the songs that they sang, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. A lot of ways in which we're authorized to do this in the New Covenant, but it all comes down to teaching. I mean, you don't grow stronger in the faith without teaching, without someone teaching you, or you teaching yourself, learning somehow. Knowledge is power. That's how you gain strength in the Lord. That's how your faith grows. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So you got to tap into that source of your faith.
Yep, you got to build on that foundation.
If you don't use it, you lose it. I mean, so God knows that about our brain, so that's why we have to continually keep our head in the Lord.
I say sometimes I got a better than average forgetter. If I don't exercise that thing, it takes over.
And we're going to study in a couple of weeks in Acts 20 about the Ephesian elders. We're just not talking about new converts. We're talking about people who are the leaders of the church, need to be exhorting follow the word, just because you've been a member for a number of years doesn't mean that you can't follow up.
That's right. Next part of the question, page 26, number 12, define the word exhort.
Strongly encourage or urge someone to do something.
Yep, that's it.
Yep, that's what I got.
The word strongly there, that's something we need to emphasize a little more sometimes in our exhortation. In what were they exhorted to continue?
In the faith.
In the faith. Exhorted to, or encouraged to continue in the faith. Something very important to do. If one man said it this way, that he was encouraged to keep on keeping on. To keep on keeping on. And we got to do that sometimes. Sometimes it gets a little disheartening when things are not going our way or things are not going the way we think they should. And it could be, you know, we're gaining wisdom and don't realize it. One of those things that gives us wisdom, one of those situations. And we just need a little encouragement and to pull us through it. Have you ever met someone that... that when they fell away, they said, you know, that it was when you ask them about, they say it's a lack of encouragement. I felt like nobody cared. I felt like it wasn't plugged in. It wasn't a part, you know, and so on and so forth. That's sad when that happens. And when it does happen, that's someone who didn't have the proper exhortation from the church as they should have been getting.
You know, good bridge between continuing in the faith, where they're being encouraged to continue in the faith here, and that we through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. A good bridge passage for that 2 Timothy 3:12, where it talks about, yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. You continue in the faith, you're going to live godly in Christ Jesus. But there's going to be a result.
Right.
Because you're going to stand apart from the world. You're going to be different enough from the world to where the world will not recognize you and thus persecute you.
There's been a few times I've thought about, you know, things are going a little bit too smooth right now. Something's, we ain't living right. Something or another ain't right. You know, it's going too smooth. Number 13, what does this clearly reveal to be part of the life of a Christian? I think you just pretty much named it. Tribulation. We see, if you think about it, in the previous verses, we saw all kinds of tribulation in these areas. They were being fought hard pushed back against the church and for what was being taught. I know we're reading about Paul, but I think it extended more than just Paul and Barnabas and Mark and others that were with him. I think it's more than it. We're just not reading about it. Doesn't mean it didn't happen, but I feel like the church got some pushback. The members themselves.
Well, we see some examples. Thessalonian church, Jason and the brethren.
Yeah.
You know, I mean, I did a lesson on that one not too long ago, a couple weeks back. And but there's several cases in the book of Acts where as soon as people obeyed the gospel, I mean, just as soon as they were converted, they immediately started, Satan immediately started coming after them. And so using, of course, the disobedient Jews or using civil authorities, whatever means he could use to try to pull them back.
And in other verses, it talks about how some Jews from the first city did this were threatening to stone them.
Yes. We may see that in this country, I don't know, against the church. I think we're about three steps away unless the trend is broken. But, you know, there's... Like today, I was listening, just kind of off to the side a little bit, listening to, I can't even remember the guy's name now. It just wrote a book, is just released in October, is atheism dead? You know, because they're playing off the thing, you know, a few years ago where they said, is God dead? So he says, atheism dead? So he makes the Romans argument, without referencing Romans, that there is so much evidence and so much scientific proof. Now, there is no way somebody can deny there's a higher power, because we're so much more advanced and know so much more about science. And it goes in the book, is about the science that points to the Creator, or points to the higher power. And I believe that to be the case, because when I realized that mine was, now they'd call it biased studies, biased towards God. But we spent a lot of time with that in the sciences when I was a student at Freed Hardeman. Man, there were some amazing things that the teacher would point out. You know, we looked at, you know, like in 3D calculus, which I don't understand that, why it was easier than Calc 2, but anyway, it was for me. Anyway, we mapped out things like rose petals and different things like that, and to where you can use mathematics to explain nature. Or really, it's probably the other way around, but anyway. And that was pointed out, so that was an emphasis in that class. And then another one, you know, one of the science classes, we studied, you just name it. There were several different things, and it would always have a Creator's point of view there, or it seemed like it would lead to that in many of the classes that were not Bible classes, but that were science classes. As we see, as Paul made his argument that we discussed last week, it was a nature argument. It was a nature argument, and it was a science argument at the same time, where he was trying to convince these people of the living God, the true and living God, as we discussed last week a little bit.
I think what the people do here is what will replace atheism. If atheism does go away fully, you'll have, you know, newer forms of neo-paganism. You know, the idea of some type of power, but
right,
still
it's a form of Gnosticism. Yeah, that's where a lot of the folks seem to be headed. I mean, I've noticed that just in listening to social things.
I think that's why there's such an appeal for aliens, or, you know, intelligence is other than God, basically. Just any type of being that might have, you know, they're trying to look for some type of alternate thing. So
question number 13 is, or excuse me, 14. Who was ordained in every church?
Elders.
Yeah. What does ordained mean?
Set up. Appointed,
set up. Name three things they did in connection with this ordination. Ordinating, rather.
Prayed, fasted, committed them to the Lord.
Have we heard that before?
Yep.
Earlier in the chapter.
Started off the mission work, too.
Yeah, yeah. They say this seems to be a practice of the early churches: pray, fasting, and commending to the Lord, or speaking on behalf to the Lord for whoever, whether it be the mission work, or in this case, it was for the elders.
So is that saying that they're praying for them to, or are they praying about wisdom to choose the right
people? Well, you could. I'm looking at it. It's this appointed was first. The appointment was first, if I'm reading this right. Verses 23, I believe it is. It says they ordained or appointed them elders in every church, and they prayed with fasting, and they commended themselves to the Lord, on whom they believed. If you see another translation says, they committed them to the Lord, as the word is used in the ESV. They committed them to the Lord. I think of this in terms of you're praying on their behalf. You're petitioning for them before the Lord. Just, you know, trying to confirm the choice.
Praying for them, for their
Yeah, that they'll do the right thing, that there'll be wisdom there, that they'll lead the flock. And I mean, they're thinking of a whole list of things that, you know, that they should do as elders that would benefit the church. We'll do part of, I think question 15 is where we'll really get into the deep dive of the subject here about elders. But give some thought to these questions for discussion. Can a church scripturally exist without elders?
Yes.
Because these did. that has been overlooked, amazingly has been overlooked over the time. It is better that the church have elders. It is more, it's more fitting the plan for what God had for the church, was to have elders and deacons and the leadership and so forth to make the church strong. Question B is, how long can a church scripturally exist without elders?
As long as it takes for somebody mature enough to and have qualifications for them.
There you go. I think you said the key word there, qualifications. Qualifications to be one. I believe it's the last verse 28 I want to point out in conjunction with our discussion about this a little bit. And there they abode long time with the disciples. When you read this, or I have read this, I guess with a little more of a closed mind, thinking that this, you know, a couple years he made this leap. This probably took 10 years. He did not, we know of Antioch and places like that, they spent a couple of years there teaching, confirming, appointing elders, strengthening. This was not something that was just a passing, they passed, stayed a month and moved to the next one. I believe they spent years at each one of these stops to develop these congregations. We got to also remember they did not have the written word. The only way they would have had the word other than word of mouth at this time would be if the gift of the Holy Spirit had been imparted to them. And so, therefore, in my thought, it required probably more time for them to have Paul and Barnabas and those that, you know, that's expert in the Word. I think it might be the next question, how long had these men been members of the church? I don't know that we can say definitively that there's a year posted on this. And I've also thought about that, was there some miraculous knowledge imparted to these people to know the scriptures a little better? Because, you know, the one of the qualifications is to not be a novice. You can't.
I believe Paul sent Timothy back around to the congregations after 2 years.
Yep. He was sent back around. He was, and he also appointed elders in some of the places. I think there was probably a time there to where if they wasn't ready, he probably didn't do it, or there was no one qualified, or whatever the situation might be. But I want to get back to the idea of thinking about how old perhaps some of these folks were. Have you ever met somebody who seems to be, you know, we've had young people, we've said you're wise beyond your years because some of the good decisions they've made and some of how they've listened and paid attention and seem to have incorporated the the teaching and so forth. I thought about, well, it could be some folks like this that just really quick learners. And if you think about it, they met daily. Some of these places we know they met daily because it tells us they did. The power of meeting daily, think about the knowledge that can be imparted in a short period of time when you have a daily meeting. You know, think about it when several of you went to college and, you know, I don't know if you ever took a short course. I function very well. I function much higher in short courses. It's the whole semester in 2 or 3 weeks or 4 weeks. Just cram it on 4 weeks. I seem to, that works with me because I can focus for 4 weeks really hard and do nothing else but dedicate to study of the one subject day in, day out. But over a course of a semester or something like that, I kind of get worn down about halfway through and start having to exercise more self-control.
We know that they were old enough to have believing children, because that's one of the common qualities.
Yep. Some have even asked the question, I don't, because I don't think they skirted the qualifications, but did they let them not be fully qualified as given by Timothy and Titus? I don't believe that to be the case. If you think about it, in a couple of years, you could see you don't have to know their spiritual life, but you can just see how they handle their children. There's a qualification: rules the house well, you know, has control over their family, and so forth. You can see that, and also the reputation they have among the people. You would see that as well, without the spiritual aspect of it. I mean, the spiritual aspect obviously is going to enhance that. And then you give them the spiritual qualifications through the strengthening, the teaching, and the effort that's put in it by Paul and Barnabas and company. So I see it as, you know, how long did it take? I don't know. I can see a couple of years being a good period of time, assuming they spent a lot of time preparing them for this.
I'll get back to the Ephesian elders, which we're going to study. Elders are not infallible.
Absolutely.
Paul talks to the Ephesian elders, didn't want them to be thrown away. And that was what happened to them because they weren't strong.
Letter D. How does one account for their qualification to serve as elders in such a short time? I think we just basically discussed that.
And you probably kind of mentioned this, the spiritual, the miraculous, which weren't part of it that time. So they didn't have an extra amount.
Yeah. I don't think we can rule that out.
Anytime a covenant's made, you know, God does the signs and the wonders that he does. We see this with the old covenant as well. And more instantaneous faith is expected. And if people don't have that more instantaneous faith based on what God has been doing in miraculous fashion before their very eyes, they are more quickly condemned. And that's why we see special judgments and special curses come upon those people that were disobedient and that provoked God to wrath and that, tried to go against Moses and Aaron and, you know, things of that nature. The earth opening up and swallowing them whole, or them being consumed by fire, you know, the many ways in which God destroyed some of the ancient Israelites. But anytime a covenant is made, anytime God is doing the miraculous, more instantaneous faith is expected. It should not take, you know, 10 years to develop your faith when you see the plagues of Egypt before your very eyes, when you see the Red Sea parted. You should have a pretty great amount of faith right there, just from the get-go. And then, of course, God speaks to you and you learn his word.
Well, let's think. Go ahead.
When it talks about confirming your faith, it's not like sending smoke going up the chimney if it comes out white. Except when it comes out dark, it's there not.
Yeah, no, it's not that. And also, we got to think about Paul. Paul having the gift of discernment in probably miraculous form. So he could probably tell a lot more about these people, about these men as well. What kind of people they're going to be because of discerning the Spirit. Yep. Anyway, to me, it's... anybody who wants to make the argument that this is not possible, I think that's not, I don't buy into that, because there's too many things at play here that make it possible. I was also thinking about the mission field. One of the missions that I was earlier in my life that I was involved with, one of the goals of it was to have elders in two churches, two congregations that had been planted in 2 years, and one of these was one that had been built from scratch. It was a brand new. It popped up because somebody said, I want a church out here. Like somebody, a believer. Somebody was a believer, became a believer here, and they went over there and started a congregation. So the idea was, let's say 20 years, we'll have elders in these places. It happened much quicker than that because they found people.
All it takes is a little time and a little dedication. I mean, I remember, okay, like the first 4 or 5 years of my Christian walk, I was deep into the Word. I mean, daily studying for hours. And within just a few years, you know, there was times where with meekness, I remember at Gordonsburg Church of Christ where Alan once preached, one of the elders there said something about, you know, Elizabeth and Zachariah's baby, which was John the Baptist, being, you know, exactly like the virgin birth, or, you know, a special miracle just like that. Well, no, it's a little different, but I had to, in meekness, correct that and show a discernment between the two. But the point is, you know, within a few years of hard study, sometimes you can be just as sharp as an elder if you've dug deep into the Word. And that's not just for young men. That's for women in the church as well. I've known some women in the church that could put some men to shame when it came to knowing the Word.
Yep.
And I mean that.
Yeah, my grandmother was one of them.
So, yeah, all it takes is a little time and a little study. And I mean, you know, you got to dig in there. Though. You got to want to know.
I always go back to David and the ark when they decided to get it retrieved back from the Philistines. They built a new car. They didn't check to find out how God sent to move the ark. They just took it on themselves. And then, it was us arriving, what did you do? They went back and studied the law.
Yeah.
To find out how to move it. And that's, to me, that's the idea of if something comes up in a congregation, what you're supposed to do is read the scripture, find out what God has to say about it.
Yeah.
This is a great passage to show people in denominations that have a single pastor system, by the way. They appointed elders, plural, in every church. So, not a single pastor system, but elders, pastors, in every church.
It also shows the autonomy of the church.
That's right.
Yeah, because it was done, and
them to the Lord on whom they believe, and they're leaving. So it's up to the
congregation
to stand on their own two feet.
Well, if you look, they went back. You know, they passed throughout Pisidia. That's not a city. That's an area.
Yeah.
It's a region. So how many churches were scattered out through there? You know, I'm sure not. I even believe that there's more done than what's listed here.
Yeah,
these are the highlights. I could be wrong about that, but I just get that feeling there's more to it than what we're reading, which doesn't go and say that the scriptures are missing stuff. It's just what it is.
It's giving us a summary, just like you did with some of the sermons.
Right. And, well, just like John said, if they said about Jesus, if he recorded everything that he done, it wouldn't be enough room to contain the scrolls. Question number 16, it says, in what city did they preach and return part of their journey that they visited on the first part, but it is not stated that they preached there?
Is it Antioch?
Talking about Derby?
No, he preached in Derby. Didn't it say he did? I was thinking of Pamphylia.
This is in verse 20, the next day they departed from Barnabas to Derbe, and when they had preached the gospel to that city and taught many or made many disciples, then they returned again to Lystra, coming into Antioch, confirming the souls that were already in those cities.
Yep.
So it seems like Derbe's one they hit on the way through or on the way back through or something.
Well, I feel like that one they did, but see, when you get down to verse 24, and after they passed through Pisidia, they came to Pamphylia.
Oh, Perga as well, yeah.
And, well, I guess 25 goes along with it. And when they had preached the word in, well, that says in Perga, they went down to Attalia. See, that I think that one's, I could be wrong, but I think that's the only one that's not directly mentioned that they preached. I'm not sure why he asked that question other than to make us dig a little bit. I think it's Pamphylia, but I could, it's hard, to me, it's hard to tell. Let's see. No, I don't believe it's in the first pass.
So I'm under the impression that Christians say they made a first pass, but they didn't actually preach on the first pass, and then they did on the second pass.
Yeah. Okay, which one would that be then?
I don't know. Is that what the question is saying?
Well, let's see. Let me read where am I at. In that city, they did. In what city did they preach on the return part of their journey that they visited on the first part? But it is not stated that they preached there.
So it's verse 24 is after they passed through Pisidia and they came to Pamphylia. Now, when they had preached the word of Perga, they went down to Antioch. So it's not saying they
Well, that's kind of the way I took it. Now I've reread the question. It's like, eh, maybe that's not right.
Well, I read a comment like this. I thought it was that you had to go there first and go back. And so
yep.
I thought it had to be one of the ones that they didn't control.
So which one would it be?
I thought it was Lystra.
Lystra? Yeah, because Lystra's where he healed the... No. Yeah, Lystra's where he healed the...
It may very well be Perga if you count, if you go back to Acts 13, if you read verse 13 and 14, it talks about when Paul and his company loosed from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia. Pamphylia is a region, Perga is the city. And John departing from them is where John Mark leaves them, you know,
yeah,
halfway through the mission work, you know, and then returned to Jerusalem. When they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in the city. It doesn't mention that they preached in Perga. You know, which is in Pamphylia.
So maybe that's it then. It's got to be Perga.
Because it doesn't specify, you know, anything other than John Mark leaving them during the course of these events.
Yeah,
but it doesn't mention them preaching there.
So that's where I'm at. I didn't go back a chapter. That's where I missed it. Well, it's still part of the journey, isn't it?
Yeah, I mean, but this is one of the cities they visited, but it doesn't mention specifically that they preached there.
Right, right. So then now that you put it that way, I think Perga is probably the right answer.
So the region is Pamphylia. The city that they're wanting specified was Perga.
Number 17, why did they return to Antioch? Oh, we're running out of time.
What?
Who? Yeah. And where did they call? Good point. What? Who did they call together?
The church.
The church. Now, notice it says the whole church. That might sound like everybody was invited. Why?
Mission report time.
Mission report.
Great authorized example of a mission report.
What's the second part? Kind of a two-parter. First was to give the mission report, tell them what God had done with them, and
how he opened the door of faith to the Gentiles.
Right, how he opened door of faith to the Gentiles. I guess that could be part of the report too. Number 18, what did God open to the Gentiles?
The door of faith.
The door of faith. How did he open this door? Yes. Yep, both answers are right. What are some doors that God is still willing to open today?
He's willing to open the door for everybody. You read Ephesians, the second chapter, I believe it's the second chapter, the third, where it talks about that those that are near and those that are far off?
Listen, God will know the door to the LGBTQ community if they'll repent of their sins.
Absolutely.
I mean, and that's the thing. No one's too far gone where they can't repent, but they have to turn away from the life of sin. That's the thing. So God's willing to open all kinds of doors. There's no one that's cut off. There's no one that's doomed yet. Well, they're still drawing breath. They have opportunity.
Still have opportunity while it is today.
Some of the Corinthians had been effeminate, homosexuals, abusers of themselves, but they repented, and now they weren't living that way anymore. These people could turn back. These Gentiles, which the Jews once considered doomed, could be saved. Nothing is impossible with God. He allowed his son to die for the sins of all the world.
Number 19, how do the events at Lystra show that the extreme fickleness of human nature?
The Jews
came and stirred
them up.
They did. The ones that should have been the chief, the ones holding the torch, far as the torch of faith, are the ones that threw it down and gathered up a mob. I thought about people willing to believe anything. You know, that's how fickle they were. They're willing. That's how they got the mob together and got that big group. Quickly, as we finish up, let's run through the true-false, and then we can jump in chapter 15 next week. The unbelieving Gentiles stirred up the Jews.
False.
Verse 2 is the other way around. The unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles. Number 2, there was an agreement among the multitude in Iconium.
When is there ever agreement? That's kind of a no-brainer, right?
Yeah, that was definitely false. Verse 4. Verse 4 says there wouldn't. Number 3, the man Paul healed a crippled. Wait a minute, maybe start that over. The man Paul healed was crippled as a result of an accident.
Oh.
False. He's born that way. Verse 8. Number 4, Barnabas was called Jupiter because he was the chief speaker.
Oh.
False. Verse 12, it was Paul called Mercurius because he was the chief speaker. Number 5, Paul referred to the efforts of the people at Lystra as these vanities.
True.
True. Verse 15, verse 8. Next page. Paul preached a living God was unto the people at Lystra.
True.
True. Verse 15. The events of nature bear witness to the greatness of God.
True.
True. Verse 15, part of his message to them. Number 8. When Paul arose from his stoning, he left immediately for the next town. When verse 20, it was the next day when he left.
That you know that took some pain. Got stoned to death and goes back into
town. Well, I was thinking about it when they go back through,
that's
going back confirming the
grit right there.
Yeah, they go back to the same place where he was stoned, or same city. Number 9.
Could you imagine being one of those Jews that stoned him?
Like, whoa, where'd you come from? That's where you walk on, you go the other side of the street.
Yeah.
I'm not passing you. Number 9, to continue in the faith means to be faithful.
True.
Verse 22, true, verse 22. Number 10, Paul and his company fulfilled the work as they set out to do.
True.
True, verse 26. All right, any questions or comments? All right, next time we'll pick up chapter 15, lesson number 9.